He will bring us that word from Psalm 13. And I'd like to read that for us. It's titled A Psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Well, before Larry comes and brings that word to us, invite the ushers to come forward and take up our offering. And as they do that, James and the team will sing a version of Psalm 13.
Well, would you bow and pray with me? Oh, Lord, you know that we often struggle with the hardships and pain you allow in our lives. And I just want to ask on behalf of all of us this morning that you would encourage us by your word. Encourage us and renew our focus on you. Your loyal love is so good. Remind us of that as we study. In Christ's name, amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Yes, this is my maiden voyage doing this preaching thing, so I don't know if I can ever reach the standard of Bernard, but invite your prayers for me as I do this, and I look forward to it very much. Brian Morgan is home this morning watching Tiger Woods try to win the U.S. Open golf tournament. Okay, he has some other good excuse for not being here. But our topic of how long, O Lord, dealing with long-standing afflictions really fits nicely in his current series, which he's going to resume next week. And like the hidden waterfall in this slide, I pray that the Lord would lead us to his hidden sources of nourishment and sustenance as we explore our own wilderness regions. Before we dive into Psalm 13 together, I thought you might like to hear a little bit of my story. I know some of you don't know me too well. Besides hosting services at PBC sometimes, I'm perhaps best known for having one of the larger families in the church directory. Our seven children range in age from age 8, and I have my 8-year-old here, to 24, and I appreciate all of them. I actually grew up near Philadelphia. I don't carry the accent, but I work on it from time to time. And I grew up there with my sister and my parents, who did a wonderful job with us and took us to church every Sunday. I actually appreciate my parents and admire them as much as anybody in the world. And I appreciate my dad especially and want to wish him a happy Father's Day across the continent as they live in South Carolina. When I was 23, I moved to this place called California, which was recommended to me by my now wife, who I'd met in college back east. I moved here in part to honor her and in part to pursue the intern program at PBC. It sounded like a good pastoral training opportunity. But God seemed to have other things in mind, and I ended up putting that interest on the shelf as I focused on my marriage and raising our children. And on being faithful at my job, I worked for a law firm in Palo Alto where I've been for 27 years. But for a long time, I've felt uncomfortable and out of place, not really sure if I'm doing what God wants me to be doing. Now, while my life hasn't been as painful as some folks has, I did spend a lot of years doing things like wishing I had more friends. Maybe that resonates with some of you, especially some of you kids. Wishing our small 3-bedroom house was bigger for the 9 of us. Wishing I lived closer to my parents. Dealing with people at work who were difficult for me. And watching my wife minister wonderfully to our children, but wondering if I would ever have a chance to have such an impact in ministry. On top of that, in recent years, my wife and I have dealt with a lot of pain, really one wave after another, as we've dealt with health issues, tight finances like many of you have, and trying to be good parents in tough situations. I do know that many of you have faced pain too. I've heard some of your stories. And like me, I know that sometimes you wonder if God's listening, whether he's forgotten, whether you'd missed his leading at some point, and whether your points of pain will ever be relieved. But there's lots of hope in the scriptures. And as we look at Psalm 13 this morning, I think you'll see our own stories there. And you'll see how the psalm provides hope and encouragement, perhaps surprisingly so. So let's open the psalm together and the topic of pain. If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm number 13. Well, at one time or another, we've probably all felt like this next slide. I don't know if you can see it in the back, but the kid comes home to dad after his baseball has had a chance encounter with a stained glass window. Or maybe you felt like this. Trouble that's a little more public and a little more longer lasting. Or like this. This picture of me as a terrified six-year-old is stuck in my mind for a lot of years. The thoughtful zookeeper thought it would be fun to put a snake around a six-year-old's neck. I felt like that terror would go on forever. Have you ever felt like your afflictions are like that? That they're going to last forever? I have, and not just when I was six. Maybe some of you are in that place this morning. For some others of you, maybe trials like that are around the corner. We don't know. We might expect that new life in Christ would bring an end to pain. Some of us think that way. But God doesn't seem real interested in giving us a pain-free life, does he? Our experience tells us that painful affliction comes from time to time, and dealing with it's hard. Even when we try our best, we may even tempted to feel give up, to give up, even on God. But in Psalm 13, we're going to see how King David handles pain. And we're going to get a great view into how to cope with our own. Well, this psalm also provides an unexpected invitation for you to open up that box of your own pain. Maybe you've kept it carefully out of sight. But I think you'll be pleasantly surprised at what can be done with it. In short, today's text is going to give us practical help for pain that sooner or later we all have to deal with. So let's look at it together, starting with its background and structure. First, we're told, as Bernard mentioned, that the psalm was written by David. David's known to most of us. It's the same David who tended sheep as a boy. He was one of eight sons, even more than I have. He was anointed by Samuel to replace Saul as king of Israel. Killed that great giant Goliath, was befriended by Jonathan, beloved by all Israel and Judah for a while. David's story, I think, mirrors our own in that for a while things went great, just like it does for us at times. And then things didn't go so well. David became the object of Saul's wrath and jealousy and was hunted like a criminal by Saul and his men. He wound up having to seek refuge outside Israel. And though he was ultimately crowned king, he ended up having one trial after another after another. Which of those trials made him write this? We don't know. It doesn't tell us that. One possibility is a time when a raiding army plundered a town that he lived in, took his wives hostage. Sounds like fun. Also took all the women and children of the town hostage, and they blamed David. They wanted to stone him. Lots of other possibilities, of course. He had sons that were rebellious, among many other problems. But whatever the case, you'll see that David writes out of extreme pain. As for the psalm itself, it has a simple three-part structure that's similar to most lament psalms. It starts at verses 1 and 2 with David's lament. As we'll see, lament psalms typically involve a tension between God's promises for good on the one hand, or at least the writer's perception of them, and on the other hand, David's experiences, which sometimes aren't as good and seem to contradict God's promises. Then it moves to petition in verses 3 and 4, asking God for help, and then to confidence, which we'll talk about in verses 5 and 6. Two other general points of background. First, I think it's interesting to note, if you don't know this, that of the 150 Psalms in the Psalter, fully one-third of them are lament psalms. I think that says something not only about how often David and the other psalmists felt free to take their woes to the Lord, but I think it says something, too, about God's willingness to hear from us in our own agony. More on that in a few minutes. Second, we'll see in this psalm some interesting aspects of Hebrew poetry, which if you haven't seen, I think you'll enjoy. It can help us understand all the psalms together, including things like parallel couplets. You might notice that a lot of these verses are in pairs, where the second kind of amplifies the first. So I'll invite you to watch for those. Okay, the lament section. Let's see what treasures we can unpack in a few minutes from this first stanza. How long, O Lord? It's repeated four times in two verses. That's extraordinarily unusual in Hebrew poetry. Shows enormous depth, enormous distress, feeling of being completely abandoned. Also indicates that David has often asked God to deliver him, but that that hasn't happened. Also notice that three parties get their turn to be the subject. How long will you, Lord, forget me? How long will I take counsel in my soul? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? I think that covers all three dimensions of life that we have to deal with. The spiritual, our relationship with God. The internal, our own internal issues. And the circumstantial, that's the last line of verse 2. It expresses the totality of his distress. David is telling God every dimension of his worry, every dimension of his despair. Second, he speaks to Yahweh, the personal God. There's different names for God. Here he uses Yahweh. He's speaking to a personal God. Yahweh, as you know, means I am. It means the all-sufficient one. You see the tension here? David's empty, and he takes his emptiness to the all-sufficient one and says, I don't get this. This all-sufficient thing, it isn't working. You're all-sufficient, and my experience isn't matching up to you helping me. Don't you see how bad my situation is? How long are you going to let this go on? Now, earlier in the Old Testament, others have vented how long. But for the most part, it's been mainly God and Joshua complaining about the Israelites. Here, though, we have one of God's own people complaining to God about him. Now, Job did that, of course. But here we're going to see that David's cries seem to open the floodgate to many others doing likewise. We see it in Psalms. We see it in Jeremiah, among other places. An author I liked named Jerry Sitzer, a professor at Whitworth College in Spokane, comments that God seems to want us to strive with him as he does with us. And he doesn't seem to mind if we're persistent about it. Well, what does David lament? Verse 1. First, he laments three things. First, he laments feeling separated from God. It seems totally wrong to him as God's anointed king. We see this in the phrases, forget me forever and hide your face from me. Now, forget doesn't mean that God is absent-minded, does it? God is all-knowing. Rather, in the Hebrew, forget is a deliberate act, a deliberate choice to neglect or ignore. And forever carries the connotation of completely. Now, similarly, hide your face, that parallel couplet to the first verse, the first line, is a strong term indicating that the relationship is completely cut off. It pictures God turning his back. Now, in Old Testament imagery, the ultimate blessing was to have God's face shine upon you. So when he turns it and his face is against you, the person naturally despairs. In other words, David feels like God's purposely ignoring him. Again, that seems at odds with his covenant. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like you've pleaded to God for something and you just get silence? I think that can happen to all of us at one time or another. Well, second, verse 2, we see David's lament becoming personal. This is the second dimension. Churning lonely sorrow. How long shall I take counsel in my soul? It's as though David forms plan after plan, but with no one outside himself, he can't find a way out of his mess. And sorrow in my heart all the day, an amplifying thought, shows the intensity and depth of David's sorrow. It basically means sorrow all the time, a prolonged state of grief. It carries the idea of feeling completely forsaken to the point where it affects him physically. David uses the same thought in Psalm 22. You're all familiar with, my God, why have you forsaken me? I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I have no rest. And Jesus experienced that on the cross, didn't he? Quoted Psalm 22 on that awful day. Third, we see the third subject of David's lament, the issue of his enemy. There we go. Thank you. Now, this third line indicates an escalating lament. There's not just one parallel couplet. There's a third line there showing there's a building deal here. There's a climax going on with his despair over the enemy. Now, we don't know who his enemy is. We're not told. We don't know whether it's Saul. We don't know whether it's his rebellious son who's trying to dethrone him later in life. It's probably just a reference to the collective forces that are against him, not just as a man, but as God's child, as God's anointed king. Well, who are our enemies? I think rarely in the New Testament age are our enemies individuals, although we sometimes think of them that way. My coworker that I find hard to work with is not my enemy. My rebellious child, not that I have any, is not my enemy. The truck driver who cut me off and almost drove me into a tree is not my enemy, though it might feel that way. Rather, our enemies are what? The world, the flesh, and the devil. These things try to destroy every dimension of our lives, emotional, spiritual, relational, and even physical. The ways of the world entice us, try to control us. Our flesh leads us in entirely wrong directions, and the devil is always lurking, isn't he? Eager to whisper a twisted word in our ear, eager to get us off track and onto a hurtful path. Well, to sum up, David has slid into a pretty depressed place, hasn't he? He feels alone, forgotten, getting no response to his cries to God. He's tired of being shut up to his own thoughts for counsel and direction. And he's deeply distressed as the enemy continues to succeed, to the point where he may be even wondering, what is this God's anointed king about, really? Doesn't seem like such a good thing. Maybe this resonates with some of you. Life can seem pretty bleak at times. We pray through pain, but we can all too easily slide into despair, especially if our prayers go unanswered. Kids wonder if God is there in the dark. We adults wonder if God is there when our circumstances make life feel dark. We may know intellectually that God is there and have all the theology in the world to back it up, but we feel forgotten, don't we? Well, verses 3 and 4, David doesn't just complain and leave it at that. Let's see where his lament takes him in the second stanza. Here we see that David's complaint leads him to petition the Lord. He asks, O Lord, my God. It's not just Yahweh, the personal God, but he makes a point of saying that he's his personal God. And he asks for three things. Consider, also translated look, there's the idea of that face again. Answer and enlighten. He's basically asking God to restore him, to revive him, to renew his strength and vigor so he can go on. But the key word in the petition is something else. It's the little word lest. David fears two things are going to happen if God doesn't intervene. Can we click one more thing on the slide? Yeah, thank you. First, he's afraid he's going to die. Sleep the sleep of death. But second, he's afraid the enemies are going to prosper. Now, in the first case, if the king dies, it affects not just him, it affects the whole kingdom of God. It calls into question God's relationship to the king and undermines the whole Davidic covenant. In the second case, David fears that his enemies are going to get the last word and say they're stronger than God and don't need to worship this Yahweh at all. I think that's one of our fears too. That in our times of deep fear, when life is really hard, that somehow God will not be seen as almighty, worthy of everyone's worship. So I think like David, we can petition God too. We can say, oh God, show your power. Do not let my enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, say they have beaten me. One other observation about the petition stanza. Like his lament, David's petition speaks to all three dimensions. Spiritual, we see him praying and asking. Internal, he asks for inner restoration. And circumstantial, he asks for physical life and the enemies to be defeated. David is asking God to address every dimension of his despair. And we can do likewise. We'll see those three dimensions in a different way in the last stanza in a minute. But we can do likewise. For example, when we struggle with how to parent a teenager in a complex situation, again, not that I ever have this problem, that's truly beyond me, I ask God to work in those three dimensions. You do the same. We pray for spiritual things, that God would draw us close to himself, strengthen us. We pray for internal help, that God would revive our discouraged heart. And we pray for the circumstantial dimension, don't we? We'd fix the kid. That God would work in the child's heart to bring life and healing, not just for his sake and our own sanity, but that so no one can say God isn't big enough. But what about verses 5 and 6, the so-called confidence stanza? David's given voice to his pain, his petition to the Lord to act. What's the Lord going to do? It reads like this: But I trust in your loyal love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. We don't see here a quick change of David's circumstances, as though God fixed everything for David. What we do get is an abrupt move in David's heart anyway. A move from lament and anxiety to confidence and trust. But I is emphatic in the Hebrew, as is in your loyal love. In other words, those circumstances suggest otherwise. I'm going to trust. I'm going to be confident in the Lord, even without promise of imminent rescue. Notice, too, the progression of the three verbs outward: trust, rejoice, and sing, and how the solution addresses those three dimensions we've seen before. David first trusts in the Lord's loyal love. There's that spiritual transformation. And God's hidden face is replaced by David's renewed awareness of his love. Second, David's heart then rejoices in God's salvation. Rejoices is that same word we saw in verse 4 when David feared his adversaries would rejoice. So there's that internal transformation. Third, and this is the interesting part, David says he will sing because God has dealt bountifully with him. That's the circumstantial transformation, that third dimension. But it's not the situation with the enemy that's changed, is it? It's not our situation that God always changes real quickly. Here, David's outlook is different. It's David's outlook has changed as he's remembered what the Lord has done for him and will do for him. So that threefold descent into depression that we saw earlier has been replaced by a threefold ascent from that pit. Trust, rejoice, and sing. And dealt bountifully in that last line carries the idea of completeness. A contrast to earlier where we saw David feeling completely forsaken, now he's completely convinced of God's bountiful dealings. So one commentator writes, what's the secret of all this surprising change? Have his troubles ceased? Not at all. But that which made their worst bitterness is gone. His doubt of God's goodness and truth. In the very act of prayer, David's mind is led out of himself and faith is rekindled. Likewise, I think telling God our lament and our petition and our distress can lead to renewed clarity of confidence in him. I experienced this myself when I followed an intern assignment earlier this year and for the first time in my adult life wrote a poem. And I know a lot of you have experienced this too, as you've seen God's renewed confidence. I know one couple in our church has gone on more than one agonizing walk on a trail, yelling at God in agony over his silence, over their frustration at ongoing unresolved health issues in their family and their daughter's poor choices. Each time, as they tell me, they've received a renewed sense of God's peace and confidence. Two other important observations about this confidence stanza before we move on. First, notice the I-you couplets in all four lines. It suggests renewed closeness, I think, between David and the Lord. But notice that the fourth line reverses the order. Instead of starting with I, it starts with he. I think this is there to emphasize that the source of all of David's trusting is not his own strength, not his own kingship. Instead, it's God himself and his loyal love. It's that same loyal love that he has toward us. Reminds us in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And second, while some have said that part of a pastor's job is to help us hear God's voice, especially when we ache for it, what we seem to see in Psalms like Psalm 13 is that God's voice sometimes comes only after we give him our voice. What first shapes David's voice here is not praise, but pain. Not joy, but grief. So in sum, verse 6 is the answer to that question we started with in verse 1. How long becomes I will sing? Despair is turned to thankfulness. David's prayer of anguish becomes a song of praise because he knows God will care for him. In other words, the answer to how long is it doesn't matter because the Lord is going to care for me forever. Make sense? As one pastor has commented, the mere act of spending our grief in full measure before the Lord can sometimes take us to that mysterious place where we taste the sweetness of the future while still in the painful present. Like that? I don't know about you, but I long for a deeper sense of that in my life. Maybe you've kept God at arm's length and never let him in. Maybe it's time this morning that you do that. Maybe like me, you've been carrying some pain for a long time, unexpressed pain. And it's time to give some voice to that, to the Lord. Maybe you've not yet had to go down this road of long-standing affliction, but you know somebody else who has. And it's time for you to be a support and encouragement. I encourage you to think about those things. Well, finally, the last part of Psalm 13 is actually not verse 6, but it's the postscript, that little thing at the bottom that says, for the choir director. We said earlier it's important to know a psalm's author and the context, but the postscript is also very interesting and important. It's as though at the end of the psalm, David essentially hands his poem to the director of music and tells him that it's now to be sung by God's covenant people, allowing David's voice to become the voice of the people. So Psalm 13 is not just David's lament, petition, and confession of confidence. We can use it too to express our own laments to God. Well, where else briefly do we see these things in the New Testament? Does this have relevance for us beyond what I've said? And here I must admit that I'm not an expert theologian, and that though Bruce Waltke and others tend to see this, what I'm about to share, the way I do, not everyone does. So part of your homework is to study this on your own and come to your own conclusions. And if I'm off base, so be it. But here's my view. David's lament is picked up not only by others in the Old Testament that we saw, but by Jesus in the New Testament, where he found himself in even worse situations, ultimately the public crucifixion. We see Jesus giving voice to his lament in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? He brings his agony to the Lord. And ultimately we see it on the cross when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? We also see Paul exhorting the Ephesians, and by extension us, to continue the use of the Psalms. be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, and so forth. It's, of course, true that the New Testament church is often encouraged to expect trials and to ask for wisdom to handle them. The books of James and 1 Peter, among others, tell us that. We're exhorted to fix our eyes on Christ, not our circumstances. But here's the point. Sometimes our circumstances are so painful and so long-lasting that while we're asking or even begging God for wisdom and seeking His face, we feel only silence. We feel forgotten, that the situation is just too big. I think that's when lament, taking our frustration to God, is the best door back to getting reoriented on Christ. The act of lamenting helps us remember, like Peter did, that Christ alone has the words of eternal life. Lament psalms, I think, also help us stay grounded. And I want to read you this quote briefly from author Jerry Sitzer that I mentioned. He writes this: every home, I know this will appeal to you engineers, every home needs a grounded wire to keep it safe during an electrical storm. However powerful the strike of lightning, it will inflict no damage if a home has such a wire. For that wire will send the electrical charge directly into the ground where it can do no damage. The Psalms are like grounding wire for emotional lightning bolts. The Psalms invite us to complain, to accuse God, all in the form of prayer. God is big enough, powerful enough, and gracious enough to absorb that emotion so it causes no destruction. God can take our complaints. He even welcomes them. He essentially invites us to express our frustration directly to Him, even when it involves what appears to be His own failure. So what's your reaction to all this? As I reflect on Psalm 13, I see four things. First of all, it's okay, and some people would even see it's mandatory, to tell the Lord you hurt. In fact, every dimension of it. Second, it's good to ask Him to act, obviously, not just for your own sake, but for His name's sake. Third, we can look to Him for confidence in all those three dimensions that we saw. And we can rest in His loyal love, even when change doesn't come quickly. And fourth, I think God invites us to enjoy His gifts of surprise and joy, and how our spirits can lift as we get that renewed confidence in Him. Maybe even write a lament psalm of your own. The bottom line, though, is that giving God our laments and petitions, even without changed circumstances, can lead to renewed confidence, as these two young ladies experienced with a bigger snake around their necks. Well, I've never been much of a writer. In fact, one of my high school English teachers once ridiculed my writing in front of the whole class. So I've avoided all of the exhortations of a certain pastor of ours to write something, until this past winter, when one of our intern class assignments was to write a psalm. I did the assignment, wrote a lament psalm, and because we do have time this morning, I'd like to share it with you in abridged form. It's about my adult years and the ongoing tension I've felt between God's promises to bless me and use me on the one hand, and my experience of not having work to do that felt like it was God's design for me, on the other hand. The psalm references parts of my story that I mentioned earlier. It also traces my in-home visits to over a six-year period, to a 90-year-old great woman of the faith through our deacon program. You'll recognize this as a lament psalm with some parallel lines, petitions, confidence, and even some thanksgiving for God's goodness. And like David, you'll hear how I was reoriented to confidence and praise. O Lord, will I ever have a place? Will my soul ever know the joy of fulfilling your design? My soul has no voice. My heart has no fountain to pour forth your wonders. You have promised me life, the oil of joy, but I know only a lingering thirst, the ache of an empty pitcher. Oh God, help me find your path for me. Guide me to your place. 7 olive plants, our kids, grow around our table. There's your ministry, I'm told. I serve them and try to lead, yet years go by and the pitcher stands empty. Oh Lord, will I ever have a place? Have I missed a sign, Lord? Been too passive in following after you? Has my weakness kept me from your plan? Will I enter heaven with only this sadness, carrying an empty pitcher? You are my confidence, O God, my all-sufficient one. Fill me to overflowing. Let me praise you not just with sadness, but with joy, with oil beyond all measure. A new deacon ministry brings a postcard. At last, this must tell me of my place. But I can't fix pipes, repair fences, or help with computers. Wait, visiting shut-ins I can do. You, O Lord, were her confidence for 93 years. Then you invited us to tea. 6 years of Thursdays and 300 cups of tea, she passed into your presence. As her life had begun, now her death started anew to fill my pitcher. Her service of remembrance introduced me to a place. Hosting Sunday services gave my spirit wings. Serving men's retreats and hymn sings lifted me high. My soul knows new joy. The pitcher is filling, yet still quietly wonders about my future place. A car ride with a teenage son whose trust I somehow have lost. His direct questions of my heart I could not dodge. An intern program? He asked. Why don't you look into it? His penetrating suggestion I could not ignore. You, O Lord, opened the gates. You, my oil giver, gave me welcome to gatekeepers. You, O Lord, give me delight in my soul of souls. You, my fountain maker, feed my soul with your place for me. You have promised me life, the oil of joy. Now I know much more than a lingering thirst. Now my pitcher overflows. O Lord, you have given me a place. My soul feels the joy of fulfilling your design. And I will praise you. Yes, I will sing praises to you among the people. Well, God is good, but he doesn't provide a life without pain. I've spent a lot of years carrying pain, as many of you have. Yet in my laments, I've found renewed confidence in him. Right now, life seems pretty right. But like so many of you, that's not the end of the story. Pain and difficulties often come in waves. After one recedes, a new one comes, sometimes unexpectedly and larger than we think we can handle. In my case, I need to write at least one more psalm, another lament that I don't have words for just yet, just groaning. Because for the last few years, I've been living with a very difficult situation in my family, trying to be a husband and father with a family member who has an undiagnosed illness that hinders him and affects our whole family. I honestly don't know how to handle it. I wish I had the instruction manual. I wish I had more light for the path. But I don't. But I do know more than ever that I can tell God my pain. And in doing so, can find confidence in him even before the pain's gone. Isaiah put it this way when he spoke of the Lord. I will open rivers in high places, fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Thanks be to the Lord. Let's bow together and just give him a word of thanks for this word. Father, we do thank you for all of your scriptures. We thank you for Psalm 13, for David's willingness to come to you in his despair, to not stay hidden up in his own life, his own heart, his own discouragement, but to bring his agony to you. And thank you that you renewed his confidence and that same God with that same loyal love longs to do the same for us. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face to you and give you peace. Amen.